It's a joy to sing the Lord's praises with you. I've so enjoyed every part of our worship this morning. I particularly enjoyed the reading of Acts 25, one of the most instructive portions of the New Testament regarding personal evangelism is to study the way the Apostle Paul communicates with people in that marvelous section that begins in Acts 21 and goes all the way to the end of Luke's second volume. I'm persuaded that humor in Scripture is very rare. It's not a common thing for something in the Bible to be designed to bring a smile to our faces. But there are some things in that section that make me smile when Festus says, "Agrippa, I thought they were going to say this man's been carrying on a rebellion. He's had guerrillas out in the bush coming in and attacking soldiers at night." And so they came, and I didn't understand what they were saying. It made no sense to me. I worship other gods. But I did understand there's somebody named Jesus who died, and Paul keeps on saying he's alive. Festus understood that. There's somebody named Jesus who died, and Paul, the Greek text actually uses an imperfect, Paul keeps on saying he's alive. I smile when I read that. Would you turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 1? And in a moment, we're going to read verses 3 to 14. But I want to ask you to ponder a question before the reading. When was the last time, and I'm almost tempted to say before you came to this service, because if you're a Christian, you should have felt something this morning as we've sung together. But let's just say prior to this morning, when was the last time that you, as a Christian believer, felt your soul soaring in praise at the marvels of God's grace in Christ? Now, it's remotely possible that a couple of you would say, "Well, Pastor Randy, I'm always soaring in praise to God for the privileges I have in Christ." But it's doubtful that there are any two such soaring souls here this morning. And so I'm going to assume that all of you who are Christians live in a way similar to the way I live. You don't always find your soul soaring. Indeed, I don't believe the Lord even intends for that to happen. In one of the most encouraging passages in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, the apostle says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified together." To say it plainly, my friends, sufferings for our Lord were necessary, and if we are going to follow him faithfully, there must be some kind of suffering that we experience as Christians. The Christian life is always a combination of joy and sorrow, peace and turmoil, spiritual delight, and some measure of spiritual discouragement. But could it be that it's been too long since you found yourself saying, "This is what God has done? All of that for me? For someone like me?" Well, it's with a desire to stir that in your heart in some fashion this morning that has led me to Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Would you follow, please, as we read what in the Greek text is one sentence. It's one complex sentence, these 12 verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Now, again, those 12 verses are one very complex sentence. It's a gush of praise. It's a pouring out of praise and thanksgiving for the marvels of God's grace in Christ the Lord. Actually, Paul doesn't, until he comes to verses 15 and 16, he doesn't write the kind of greeting that normally you will find at the opening of one of Paul's letters. Somehow, under the guidance and control of the Spirit, he rushes into this pouring out of thanksgiving and praise. He seems to be close to one of those rare seasons when he was caught up into the third heaven and heard things which he would have had difficulty writing down and sharing with others. But here he shares something with us. This marvelous one sentence demonstrates that our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. It's a Trinitarian salvation that is Christ-centered. How pathetic, how helpless, how desperate is the condition of anyone separated from Christ, anyone outside of Christ. My friends, that person's condition is so desperate, so helpless, that it takes the activity of three divine persons to fully rescue that person. And Jesus Christ is at the center of that Trinitarian work. There are 14 references to Christ in the one sentence that we just read, and there are 11 references to union with Christ. Verse 3, blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, in him. Verse 5, through Jesus Christ. The end of verse 6, in the beloved. Verse 9, in Christ. Verse 11, in him. Verse 12, in Christ. Verse 13, in him. We're talking about a Trinitarian salvation that is Christ-centered. Now, let me pause here to say that about 6 or 8 months ago, I was charged to teach the book of Ephesians to a group of African pastors. And I had never preached all the way through Ephesians. And I found it challenging to teach the book in some responsible way. But I gave it my best shot. And I returned from that Africa trip determined that with the Lord's help and with his provision, I was going to start preaching through the book of Ephesians in the opportunities the Lord gives me at my home church in Roanoke. And so I've started to do that. And I don't know if I'll ever finish. You know, my dad preached his last sermon after his 91st birthday. And if the Lord gives me the longevity of my dad, I've got 19 years left. And hopefully in 19 years, I'll have enough opportunities at my home church to maybe finish Ephesians. But I've begun the process, and the Lord is blessing it to my soul in a wonderful way. But this morning, we're going to focus on verses 3, 4, and 5, and we're going to consider what the Father has done for us. The Apostle, in the middle of the passage, makes very clear what Christ has accomplished in His death in our place, in His taking all of our sins upon Himself. He ends the sentence with a marvelous statement about the work of the Holy Spirit. But he begins with pointing us to what the Father has done. And there are three things that are very clear in the text. The Apostle says the Father has blessed us, the Father has chosen us, and the Father has predestined us. And those are the three lines of thought that I want us to consider this morning. First of all, the Father has blessed us. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, please note that Paul is not saying God is very kind to everyone, and God has blessed us all, and we should all be thankful that God has blessed us. That's not it at all. He's talking about the peculiar way that God has conferred His blessing upon people to bring them to Himself as Father and to unite them to His Son, Jesus Christ. We're talking about distinguishing grace in verse 3. Indeed, we ought to pause and ponder how it is that any mere man can bless God. Have you ever thought about that? Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we to assume that there's some need in God? Are we to assume that God is somehow up in heaven, biting his fingernails, anxious about whether we're going to give him attention, and trying to persuade us to give him a little attention? My friends, there's no panic attack in heaven. God's not biting his fingernails, wondering when we will give him some of our attention. No, the word that's used here is the word eulogeo. It's where we get our word eulogize. And it literally means to say something good. If someone is eulogized, you say something good about that person. And so Paul is actually saying, let us say something good about our God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has said something good about us in Christ, in blessing us. That's the point. Paul is pouring out this praise because of what God has done in blessing us in Christ. And Paul says, in the heavenly places, in verse 3. Now, some of you will probably know that that phrase, the heavenly places, is used only in Ephesians, and it's used five times in Ephesians. And I want us to take a moment to look at the five times. We have it here in verse 3, blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have it in verse 20 of chapter 1. Look at that, please. His power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so we read 1:3, blessed us in heavenly places. We say hallelujah. We read 1:20, Christ in heavenly places, seated at the right hand of God. We say hallelujah. And then you have it again in chapter 2, verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And we say hallelujah again. Right? But then you come to chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Well, you keep reading, and the fifth and final time that this expression is used is in chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We don't say hallelujah, do we? Now, what's Paul talking about? What's in his mind? What's he communicating with this phrase? He's telling us, my friends, that there really is, and I'm going to use the words of John Stott here, there really is an unseen world of spiritual reality. There is a real world that we do not touch with our fingers. We do not see with the eyes that we're using this morning in our interaction with one another. And in that real realm, that legitimate existing world of spiritual reality, there are beings, there are activities. And whether or not we realize it, we often are intending this. For example, have you ever said, this morning when I was praying and reading my Bible, the Lord drew near to me and I felt His hand upon my heart this morning? Did that really happen? Was there something in one fairly recent morning where you were reading the Scriptures and you felt this delightful pressure upon your soul and you knew it was the Lord? Or we say this, we believe Christ is working mightily to build His church in China. Is that true? Is Christ in China? Is Christ in China building His church? The government of China says, Jesus, who is that? He was a Jewish prophet that lived a long time ago, and he's dead. And that's it. We say, no, Christ is alive, and He's at work in China. Or we might say, I spoke to my friend who was near death, and I assured him that he would know the presence of the Spirit of God with him as his time of departure drew near. Did we mean that when we assured our dying friend that the Spirit of God would be near him? Or maybe some of us in the last several days have said something like this. The last few days have been horrible for me spiritually. Man, it's been tough. I felt Satan nipping at my heels, and he put some of the most wicked thoughts in my mind when I tried to pray, when I was trying to call on God. These vile thoughts came into my mind. I felt the devil at my heels. You ever say that? Feel that? What are you saying? There's a world of spiritual reality that we do not see with our physical eyes and we don't touch, but it's there and it's real. And in that world, God exists. Almighty God Himself, our Heavenly Father, exists. And there, in that unseen spiritual world, there's a real Christ who's pleading at God's right hand for us. And in that real spiritual world, there's a devil. And he has demons that actively help him do all they can to thwart what God is doing. The Father has blessed us, says the apostle. But then Paul says in our Ephesians 1 passage, the Father has chosen us. And the NIV is probably helpful here because the opening word or the opening phrase of verse 4, even as, and that's a proper translation, but it could be translated for. In other words, this is the way God has blessed us. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, Paul, what do you have in mind? Would you tell us? Well, let me tell you. Even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, Ephesians 1:4 is familiar to most of us here this morning. You know that I do think about the days when we were young, some of us in this room, when we were young together. And I'm sure in those Bible studies that we had here in Stanton or over in Waynesboro or wherever, I'm sure we turned to Ephesians 1:4. I'm sure there were a number of times that I wanted to convince you that the Bible teaches something about divine election. And so Ephesians 1:4 is a text that will be more familiar to many of us. But we haven't exhausted the text yet. And I want you to consider with me four observations as we look at the wording of Ephesians 1:4. Number one, Paul is engaged in praise and not polemics. Now, I know that usually, almost always, if someone starts talking about divine election or predestination, immediately there's a spirit of debate. Well, now, wait a minute. I'm not so, you know, we have heard those conversations many times, haven't we? There's almost always some kind of debate. But that's not what Paul is concerned about in this passage. His heart is soaring in praise. He's being taken up close to the throne of God. Now, if you want to have a debate with Paul about divine sovereignty and salvation, I can tell you the passage that you should read and consider where he is being polemical. And that passage is Romans 9:14-25. There, Paul is engaged in polemics. But let me give you fair warning. What you're going to discover in that polemical passage is that Paul will simply remind you that you're a mere human, and so you should close your mouth and bow down humbly before the sovereign God. You will not find him saying, well, that's a very interesting philosophical issue that you've raised. Let me ponder this. No, no, that's not what you'll find. You'll find him saying, you're a creature. I'm a creature. Let's close our mouths and bow down. Here in our passage, Paul is simply engaged in praise. Observation number two. The election of Ephesians 1:4 is individual and personal, not specifically Christological. Now let me explain what I'm attempting to say. Scripture does clearly speak of our Lord Christ as God's chosen one. There is such a thing in the Bible as messianic election or Christological election. Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, he will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That is a biblical teaching. Excuse me. And there is emphasis here in this passage on the place of Christ in the whole purpose of God. But note, please, the wording of verse 4, even as he chose us in him. The text is not saying Christ is the chosen one, and then when we choose to have him, then we get chosen in Christ because we make the decision to unite ourselves to him. That's not what the text is saying. The Spirit of God leads the apostle to write, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Excuse me. Observation number three. The election of Ephesians 1:4 is as eternal as God himself. Verse 4, even as he, the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? It means before creation. That's simply what it means. Before creation. Now, we have to pause for a moment and recognize that we have never experienced a single moment or thought or action that's outside of time. Right? Time is a created reality. It's almost noon on June the 2nd, 2019, and in a couple of days it'll be June the 4th. And then two more days it'll be June the 6th. The lapse of time itself is created, and our whole existence, everything that we've ever known, is within time. We've never actually experienced anything outside of time. So we're talking about something here that's very difficult for us to begin to grasp. But the text says before creation, before there was anything that existed, when only God himself existed, then, and see, I have to use a time word to even say this, right? Then we were chosen in Christ. But now, a fourth observation. This election that Paul expresses in praise, that's personal, that's eternal. This election is comprehensively purposeful. Paul says that God's purpose in choosing us is that we should be holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless. And the reason that I say that it's comprehensive is because those two words, holy and blameless, I believe point to the internal and the external. God has purposed in choosing us that we would be holy, inwardly consecrated, inwardly given over to him, and that we would be externally blameless, that there would be no fault at all found in us. And it's because of the language that he uses here, my friends, that I'm convinced that Paul is pushing our minds to the final day. He's pushing us to the eschaton. He's pushing us to that glorious day when God will have completed his redeeming work and we will be holy and blameless, look at it, before him. That's amazing. I know there are holy people sitting in here this morning. And I believe there are Christians sitting here this morning who, by God's grace, are blameless. Blameless in the sense that there's nothing that we could point to and say, you're a Christian? And that's what it means when you read 1 Timothy 3 and Paul says that elders must be blameless. It doesn't mean sinless. If we have to have sinless elders, folks, the church is going to have a whole bunch of resignations in the next couple of weeks, right? Doesn't mean sinless, but it means that there's nothing you can point to and say, you're a leader in the church, and you speak that way, you don't pay your bills, you're not an honest man in the way you do business. That's the idea. But what Paul is saying here is that the day is coming when we're going to be holy and blameless before him. In the sight of God, in the all-knowing scrutiny of God, we will be exactly what God has purposed for it to be. And when it says before him, it means that in the final day, God will say, as it were, look at what I've done. Look at all these sinners that I claim for myself and that I changed into the image of my Son. Look at what I have done by my grace. That day is coming for us, my friends. I wonder if I'm talking to a Christian believer this morning who has even been doubting whether or not you really want to be holy. Do you sometimes say, I'm not sure I want to keep on with this? Now, you haven't cast aside the claims of Christ. You've not said, I'm done with Jesus. I don't want him. In fact, if you think about being without him, you tremble. You tremble to think of ever being without Christ. But there are times when it's not pleasant. It's not joyful to strive after holiness. And the same temptation erupts again, and the same sin has to be confessed again. And you say, I'm tired of this. I'm just weary of this. I've got good news for you. You're going to be holy. Even if on June the 2nd, 2019, even at this moment, you may not feel doubly happy about being holy, I've got good news. You're going to be made holy. God is committed. He is committed, child of God, fellow believer, hanging on to Jesus by faith. He's committed to making even someone like you or someone like me holy. That's his purpose. The Father has blessed us. The Father has chosen us. And the Father has adopted us. Now, I'm going to have to cut myself short here because I've already told you what time it is, right? See, I can't say don't think about the time. But I want to underscore just one thing that Paul says about adoption. Look at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, the ESV lets us down a little bit there. That's really not the best rendering, because it should read, predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. His good pleasure. Listen to Peter O'Brien commenting on this part of the text. Pleasure signifies not simply the purpose of God, but also the delight that he takes in his plans. It has warm and personal connotations. Hear that? It has warm and personal connotations and draws attention to God's willingness and God's joy to do us good. It's according to his good pleasure that he has adopted us. May I say it? God doesn't adopt us into his family with a frown. He doesn't adopt us with a frown. I heard about a pastor several years ago who had come in to reform theology in a large city, in a large church. And people were leaving the church, and there was a public stir about what was happening at this large local church. And someone in the newspaper, the main newspaper of that city, found that portrait of Calvin that's in the front of Lorraine Bettner's book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Have you ever seen that photo, that portrait of Calvin, or the print of the portrait of Calvin? Oh, it's terrible looking. It looks like he's been eating sour grapes for the last 2 weeks, and this dour expression. He looks half sick. And the newspaper found that print and put it in the paper and said, "Is this man preaching in our city?" My friends, the God who takes us into his family is not frowning. He's doing this with great joy and great delight. And that tells us something about what is actually a point of controversy among these churches that are known as Reformed Baptists scattered around America. It tells us something about the way we're to understand the character of God. You see, in the London Confession, let me just give you a little bit of our confessional tradition here. In the London Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1, there's a statement that God is without passions. That God has no passions. Now, that's true if you understand the confession to be saying that God does not have passions like we have. Because our passions often overcome us, don't they? And we are not in control of them. We lose self-control so often through our passions. And if the confession means that God does not lose control of himself, then we say amen. Because everything about God is under the control of his sovereign perfection. But if any human document intends to say that God has no feelings, then I'm afraid, my friends, the Bible is against that. The Scriptures are against that. Listen to the words of Hosea. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." Now you say that's anthropomorphic language or anthropopathic language, and it is. But is it intended to teach us or to deceive us? When the Scripture uses anthropopathic language, when the Scripture uses human emotion as a way of pointing to the character of God, is it in the Bible to mislead us or to guide us? And I say, it's in the Bible to guide us, to give us an understanding of the richness, of the wonder, of the graciousness and the tenderness of the character of our God. Now, I realize in standing up here and talking about divine election and predestination, that there may be someone sitting here today who says, "Well, I see it's in the Bible. These Reformed preachers, they get around to this quite frequently, and it's obviously the teaching of the Bible. And I don't know. How can I know if I'm one of the elect? I don't know. Can anybody know?" Now, my friends, listen carefully. This truth is in the Bible not to drive us to despair, not to drive us to passivity, not even to lead us into excessive speculation. This truth is in the Bible to humble us. It's in the scriptures to bring us low, to bring us to bow down our knees before Christ. And I'm here gladly to tell you this morning that if you bow your heart before Him and call upon Him, He will hear you. Amen. He will hear you and He will receive you. Maybe you say, I hesitate to pray. I don't know if I'm in Christ. I don't know if I'm attached to Christ. And He's the mediator. And it's only through the mediator that we can come to God. My friend, can you bow your heart this morning and pray, oh God, I'm a needy sinner. And Your Son is the only Savior that You've provided. And I want Him. And I will take Him. I will bow down before Him today. And you pray that, and God will hear that prayer, and God will be gracious to you through Christ the Lord. Please pray with me now.